All right, so God dwelling with his people is a huge theme, a central theme in the Bible. The Bible's storyline from beginning to end has this at the center. So in the garden, God's dwelling with Adam and Eve, they with him. And we read in the middle of that song, the new creation, when God will dwell with his people once again. And in between you have the tabernacle and the temple, God dwelling with his people, right? They were symbols of God dwelling with his people, but their sin was always getting in the way, and the people were nomadic, so we know something is wrong. They're far from being safe at home. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? God dwelling with his people. And he was rejected and condemned so that we could be welcomed in and brought home. So now, those who are trusting in Jesus as their Savior, those who are in Christ, we have a permanent home. That's really good news. So it's easy to feel like we're displaced, like we don't belong. Maybe you feel that way. Never quite at home. Feel like you're on the outside. Rootless, disconnected, lonely, alienated, restless, hopeless. So what do we do about this when we feel this way? Well, I mentioned this to the men this weekend. We can know certain things that are true, but we need to really know that they're true. We can know things are true, but we need to appropriate those truths, and they need to become real, experientially real to us. So a little while back, I was reading through the Psalms and using this little book called Psalms by the Day. So it was Alec Motier, an Old Testament scholar, and it's his translation, and he's got little notes, and this guy was in his 80s when he wrote this thing, and so it's this treasure trove of expository nuggets, you know. And when I got to Psalms 90 to 92, he wrote this: "You have a permanent address. Make sure you're living there." How do Psalms 90 to 92 make this point? On the one hand, Yahweh is our dwelling place. On the other, I keep saying about Yahweh, my refuge and my stronghold, my God in whom I ever trust. You, Yahweh, are my refuge. The dwelling place is mine by divine appointment. Let it also be mine by constant choice. Deliberate personal reminder, personal affirmation of what is the real truth about me. And then he says, kind of points forward and says, this is a great part of what the New Testament words in Christ mean. That's where we're safe. That's where we find our home. So I could say this in a couple other ways just so that you see the point before we start walking through Psalm 91. You've been grafted into the vine. Make sure you're abiding in Christ. Right? You're already in, but you need to abide. You've been adopted into the family. Make sure you're not living like an orphan. Okay? Or you've been declared righteous by the judge of all the earth. Make sure you're not living under condemnation. Satan loves to wag his finger, right? We can have a hard time letting go of our guilt and believing the gospel. Your debt has been paid by Jesus. Make sure you're not doing penance for it. You've been made rich through Christ's poverty. Make sure you're not thinking God is stingy with you. So you guys get it? Okay. So Motier noted that the theme that ties these psalms together, you see it first in Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, which is pretty interesting because here's Moses writing that. You've been our dwelling place. Well, Moses was displaced. He was in Egypt. Living in Pharaoh's house. And then they wandered through the wilderness. And he didn't make it into the promised land. But that's because our home, our real place of rest and refuge and safety and belonging, is not ultimately a place, at least not yet. It's a person. So even though Moses was displaced, he had a dwelling place. And the same is true for us. We're not home yet, but we certainly have a home in God through Christ. So we need to be sure that we're living there day in and day out. which leads us to Psalm 91. So as we head into the psalm, you need to know something here, okay? Satan wants to preach an expository sermon in your ear this morning. He's done it before, and he's going to try to do it again. I'm not trying to be cute here. I'm serious. Satan is sometimes an expository preacher preaching the Bible to you. He obviously twists it. He leaves key things out, but he tries to use it nonetheless. So let's make sure we're not unaware of his schemes to keep us from finding our safety and confidence and security and home in God. So there's a little outline at the top on the right side in your bulletin if that's helpful to follow along. First point is dwelling in safety. So dwelling in safety with Yahweh as refuge and protector is the theme of this psalm. And there are some really sweet, sweeping promises in this psalm. So look first at verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter, the hiding place, the refuge of the Most High, will abide in the shadow, the shade of the Almighty. So God is a refuge from threats and storm. He's a hiding place from enemies. He's a shade from intense heat, which can sap your strength and even threaten your life. That is really sweet. We need a refuge. We need a place of relief from the heat and pressure and threats of life. Don't you love that proverb, if you know it, 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're safe. But this psalm also makes promises that might seem to some of us like they're kind of out of touch with reality. Look at verses 5 to 7. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Look down at verses 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. Anybody bothered yet? How many Christians throughout church history have died from plague? What is up with this? I mean, these are crazy promises. They seem unqualified. Like, shouldn't there be a footnote here? Like, that this is mostly true or generally true? They seem untrue, like out of touch with reality, that most of us even may know first or second hand. So we get bothered if we're taking the text seriously, right? I mean, is God speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Is the Bible out of touch with reality? Is God like a typical politician, promising much but delivering little? For those who have suffered, and I'm sure you're in this room, horrific injustice and violation and violence, was it your fault? Is that what this text is saying? Is it because you weren't dwelling faithfully enough in the shelter of the Most High? Or you can imagine if you were a person in that place where you might think, well, I know these things are true, but they just don't seem to be true for me. Maybe they're just true for other people. Is there something wrong with me? This is a huge question. The problem of evil and suffering and pain is a huge issue. It's why a lot of people don't believe the gospel, don't take the Bible seriously. But it's also a problem for Christians, isn't it? Have you ever wrestled and really struggled emotionally with the problem of pain and evil? This is not just a philosophical question. This is a very personal one. So is the Bible overly simplistic? Is God insensitively aloof from our pain? Like making these promises that sound good, but might even feel like he's kind of insensitively or worse, maliciously kind of kicking us when we're down. Like, don't you know what's going on down here? Listen, that's exactly the bill of goods that Satan would love to sell you. So point number two, Satan's sermon. So maybe you noticed it, but Satan once quoted two verses from this passage to Jesus, the temptation in the wilderness. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. So this is after Jesus was baptized, and remember, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to suffer. So apparently those things are not incompatible. This is my beloved one, go suffer. Matthew 4:1. It's on page 809 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. I think it is. Am I right? Okay. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Look down in verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Quoting Psalm 91, 11 to 12, verbatim. So Satan is preaching to Jesus, "Come on, does God really love you? I mean, is he really your father? Are you really his son? Then why are you out here starving? What kind of father lets his son starve? Turn these stones into bread. If you're really the Son of God, his beloved son, why don't you prove it to yourself and to others? Jump down off the temple and he'll make good on his promise." And he quotes Psalm 91. So listen, Satan loves to strike at our identity and our sense of security in God. He loves to call it into question. And you call yourself a Christian. To sow doubt in our hearts about who God is and who we are in relation to God. So he wants us to be unsure of God. He wants to lead us away from home. He wants you and me to run away from home. But Jesus knew the Bible too well to fall for this strategy. He knows that Psalm 91 is about trusting God, not testing God. Jesus would have worn his seatbelt. Okay, anybody awake or did you catch that? Okay, just checking. So Jesus responds in verse 7. We're still in Matthew 4. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So have you ever heard Satan preaching in your ear? You know, if you really, really trust in God, nothing bad will happen to you. Or the opposite. If bad things do happen to you, then you must not be really, really trusting in God. It must be a lack of faith. Something you did wrong. Like, what did I do wrong? You must not be trusting God enough. He loves to whisper, God isn't real. His love isn't real. You aren't real. Can you see why Psalm 91 was a go-to passage for Satan? So Satan wants you and me to misinterpret Psalm 91. He wants us to either cherry pick for a false theology of earthly safety. Okay, do you know what cherry picking is? Not literally picking cherries, but the act of pointing at individual cases or data that seem to confirm a particular position while ignoring a significant portion of related cases or data that may contradict that position. Okay? So he wants you to either cherry pick it, Psalm 91, for a false theology of earthly safety, or dismiss it as another cheap, flippant promise of a God who seems to have rose-colored glasses propped on his nose, who doesn't seem to be all that sensitive to those of us who are suffering horribly down here. So Satan's MO from the beginning is to undermine faith in God. He showed his cards in the garden. And he wants to call the goodness and trustworthiness of God into question in our lives too. Satan loves to fan the flames of the problem of evil. I mean, if God lets you and others suffer like that, how can he be a good God? Maybe he's just too indifferent to do anything. Maybe he's too weak. Who can trust a God like that? So he's strategic. He's got his schemes. He loves it when you cheaply cherry pick the promises and make safety and health and wealth your God. And, you know, I know we're not going to do the Benny Hinn version, but we can do the Western Suburbs of Chicago version. So Satan doesn't just scare via demons and ancestral spirits. He smiles via Joel Osteen. So he wants us to have a simplistic understanding of the promises of God and either make safety our God or become disillusioned with God when pain and suffering and loss hits too close to home. Why? Because then we will dismiss God's promises as unreal. These must be like spiritual placebos. They don't really do any good. They're kind of just cheap platitudes that don't mean much on this scorched earth of reality that I'm living. And once again, he's destroyed faith. So let me just give you a for instance here. If you start to feel like God, you know, your prayers are hitting the ceiling and he doesn't really know what's going on. It doesn't seem like he cares. And you start to feel like a cosmic orphan. Fear and anxiety are going to start to rule in your life, and you're going to start running to all kinds of other false refuges and places of safety to deal with the anxiety. Other comforts. You're going to self-medicate in order to find some peace. If God is our home, then Satan is a home wrecker. And he'll do it any way he can. He'll offer you a nice pair of rose-colored glasses, happy if you're lying to yourself and kind of whistling in the dark. Or he'll fit you with the smoky lenses of cynicism. He wants you to be jaded and dismissive and ultimately defeated and in despair. So do you know what Satan knows that you and I might not know? He doesn't want you to know this. This is spiritual warfare this morning, and I'm serious. This is really serious stuff to really embrace. Here's what Satan doesn't want you to know. Unbelief is more dangerous than the worst threats that this world can throw at you. Unbelief is more dangerous than the worst threats that this world can throw at you. Unbelief is what broke the world in the first place. It's what led to all the pain and suffering and injustice that this world is filled with. This world was home with God dwelling with us, perfect, shalom, everything, good, 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 very good, before the serpentine homewrecker slithered into the garden. And Adam and Eve listened, and they ended up evicted, exiled. And so are you and I going to listen to him again? We're going to perpetuate the pain. We're going to fall again and again and again and again. So the only way that we can distinguish the lies of Satan from the truth of God is to know our Bibles better than he does. And maybe we should say it better, know our Bibles truer than he does. So that's how Jesus overcame Satan's temptation in the wilderness. He knew that Psalm 91 was about true safety for those who trust Yahweh. It's not about putting him to the test, you know, putting him in the dock, you know, in the courtroom sense and kind of cross-examining him. It's about trusting him to be with us through the trouble and fully and finally to deliver us when Jesus returns and makes everything new. So what does the Bible say? If we are to know our Bibles truly, does Psalm 91 make sense on its own? Or are these like crazy promises that are, you know, seems like God's speaking out of both sides of his mouth? So third point, true safety. Let's consider the true safety that this psalm and the rest of the Bible promises. What actually is promised here? So first we'll look at Psalm 91 and then just a couple other pointers from other places in the Old Testament and then the Bible as a whole. So first, there's some hints in Psalm 91 for how we should take these promises. Okay? So look first at verse 5. You will not fear the terror. You will not fear the terror of the night. It doesn't say it won't come. Do you see? Look also at verse 8. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. There's context here. The context is safety from judgment. Recompense of the wicked. Safety from judgment is the safety that's spoken of here. And then look down at verse 13, 91:13. There's all these threats. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. So The threats are there. It's just that you're going to be a conqueror. You're going to be victorious over those threats, ultimately. So we're driving home from the retreat yesterday, and Lance was driving and asked me what I was preaching on today, and I said Psalm 91. And I think I'm going to forever have this picture of a big holy chuckle when I read these verses now. So did you notice where Satan stops in his little sermon? Verse 12, on their hands they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Lance had been reading this, not long ago, and he read the next verse, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. And he just kind of chuckled because Satan's, did you not read the next verse? Come on, dude, like, duh. Okay, there was a little chuckle, but I think that's great. This is like holy laughter, not in the Toronto blessing sense, but in the sense that, you know what? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So there's conquering in view here, not that there's never going to be any threats. Verse 15, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. It doesn't say I will keep him from trouble. So it kind of sounds like Psalm 23, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me in that scary place. So we see there's pointers even in Psalm 91 itself so that we don't interpret this simplistically and write off the sweet promises, but we can receive them. We can also zoom out and see the same truths in the broader Old Testament context, whether it's in Joseph's life. He suffered significantly in the pit and in the prison, but God was with him. Or Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And then we can zoom out further to the perspective of the whole Bible, and especially the incarnation. Talk about God dwelling with his people, Emmanuel, God with us. Why? Why did he do that? The Son of God leaves the safe, perfect dwelling with the Father to dwell with us, to suffer with us, to suffer for us, taking our sin on the cross, all of our unbelief, all of our no confidence votes against the goodness and trustworthiness of God, all of our rebellion against God, because God knows that the worst suffering is suffered at the hands of God. The worst threat in the world is unbelief that leads to judgment at God's hands. That's the worst threat. The wrath of God makes all other human suffering and threats like flea bites in comparison. So do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true? Well, what if that worst threat was taken care of? The worst threat is taken care of. The wrath of God has been completely absorbed by Jesus on the cross. That's what propitiation means. He drank the cup to the dregs. It's finished. It's done. He came to rescue us from the wrath of God. His just and holy opposition to sin and evil by absorbing that wrath in our place on the cross. What if you are safe and secure now and forever? What if true and ultimate and eternal safety is already yours? And you will most definitely, fully, and finally have that safety, home with a capital M, forever with God when Jesus returns. So Jesus did all of that so that we could be brought home back into safe, secure, confident relationship with God so that he could dwell with us once again and we could dwell with him once again and forever. So through the trouble of this life, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's with us. We're safe, ultimately. And he did it all so that we could ultimately dwell forever with God. No more trouble. And we read it once. I'm going to read it again. Revelation 21, 3-5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So once we really believe that we have true safety from the ultimate threat, Then crazy promises like this start to make sense. Well, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But also, Luke 21, you will be delivered up even to parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you are going to be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. You're totally safe. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Always. I can rejoice in the Lord always. Or Paul in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the truest safety is not found in exemption from suffering or avoiding threats and trouble. It's found in Christ with God through our suffering. Have you ever met someone who's lived kind of like a charmed, easy life? Were they one of the more substantial people you've ever met? No, probably not. The most substantial, mature people I have known have had that maturity forged in the furnace of trial and affliction, and because God was with them, and they learned deep lessons in the school of faith with God through those valleys. So think back to the wilderness temptation of Jesus. Jesus refused to use his sonship to sidestep the path of suffering. The plan of his Father, he followed it to the end. But listen, oh, what a victory he won. Trusting God on the path of the cross. The very reason we are safe in the face of God's judgment is because Jesus didn't take the promises of Psalm 91 presumptuously to mean his unqualified safety. No, he didn't. He knew what they really meant, and we should not expect it to be any different for us. But God also intends for us to be ultimately victorious as well. He doesn't intend for us merely to be safe in this life. He doesn't even intend us merely to be survivors in this life. He intends us to be victorious conquerors. Verse 8, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. You're safe through judgment. Verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. You will become more than a conqueror. So the safety of God's people is found in safety from judgment, ultimately, first. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. We're safe forevermore. We have an eternal home, an eternal inheritance kept for us. We are kept for it. And in this life, the threats are turned for our good to make us more than conquerors, to actually strengthen our faith and purify it. Like Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. It's going to burn away some dross, but it's not going to consume you. So there's lots of bad, lots of evil. But because of God's power, he will work so that things intended for one thing, the undermining of your faith, will actually accomplish their opposite, the purifying, strengthening of your faith. So Satan's tempting in the wilderness, it actually, Jesus turned it on his head and won the victory. And the same thing will happen to us. He'll whisper in your ear, but when we know these truths, we can actually use his temptations, turn them on his head, and we become more than a conqueror, and our faith gets strengthened through suffering and evil and trial. The cross is exhibit A, that's the way God works. It wasn't a defeat, it was a victory. So I think sometimes we think about the problem of evil, and we want God to kill the power of evil with a show of greater power. But here's the thing, if he does it that way, where do you draw the line? Like, what about the evil in my heart? Like, why don't you do something now? Why don't you take care of all evil now? Oh, okay, so we're all toast. God's intention is for goodness to overcome evil, for weakness to be shown as strength, for apparent foolishness to be shown as deep wisdom. This subversive strategy of the kingdom, not just I'm going to blow away every power of evil with greater power, boom, but I'm going to overcome evil with mercy and good and love. And then that's actually how it happens with us as well. His strength in our weakness through our weakness, and we become really strong. Like Johnny Erickson Tada is like one of the toughest ladies you'd ever met, right? One of the most resilient ladies, and yet she's so weak. But it's precisely through that weakness that she became so strong. So he actually produces security, soul level security in him as our home through insecurity around us, where we only can run to him to find our true security. So he actually produces security, real security, through insecurity. That's how he strengthens and grows us. It's goodness over power. It's weakness over power. It's love and mercy over power. That's how it works. So all the more reason to trust him and run to him as our dwelling place, our home, our refuge, our safety, which leads us to our last point here. A quote from Motir: you have a permanent address. Make sure you're living there. So Psalm 91:1 again, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You have a permanent address. Isn't that great? We've got a home, citizenship in heaven. We are in Christ. We belong. And then what does it sound like when you are making sure that you're living there? What does that sound like? Well, look at verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. I know this is true. I want it to be real to me, governing me. I have a permanent home. I need to be living there. I want to be living there. I'm so glad to be living here, God, with you. So listen to these promises here at the end of the psalm. Let God's voice drown out Satan's twisted sermon. Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life, eternal life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So you and I, if we're in Christ, we have a permanent address. Let's make sure that we're living there. I want to make one application here to anybody who might be really far from home right now. God only knows, but if there's any prodigals in the room here, and maybe, just maybe, you scrapped this Christianity thing, you know, you're going through the motions or you're here, but you left home a long time ago. And maybe it was even because of the problem of evil. And maybe now you're kind of in the pigsty and you realize this isn't satisfying. So maybe God has you here, the Father has you here this morning to call you home. Like, maybe you're coming to your senses even. Like, I walked away as if God wasn't good, and I thought I was going to find good out here in other false sources of security and comfort and refuge and peace and whatever. It didn't do it. And yeah, I want to come home. You can come home. You remember that passage? You know how the Father was waiting, looking, and he ran to welcome that son or daughter. So Jesus says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, come home. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. And to the rest of us, again, we're prone to wander, right? So we need to hear this too. We have the privilege of this sweet reminder of our permanent address. And as we now prepare to participate in the Lord's table, I think we ought to hear it as an invitation. Come on in, beloved sons and daughters. Take a seat at my table. I've prepared a table for you in the presence of your enemies. I know there's threats that are dogging at your heels, but you're safe with me. Come on. Come on and taste and see that I'm good. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You're safe with me. And we get to do this. You guys do it week by week. It's great. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and takes us all home. So we are safe at home in Christ until one day we're going to be fully, finally safe at home with Christ. All things made new. No more night, no more threats, gates never closed, no need for locks on the doors, a world with no threats, never again feeling a sense of fear or anxiety or threat again, never fearing when the other shoe is going to drop, never facing a threat again, perfect safety, perfectly at peace and safe, totally at rest. That is the shalom. That's what Jesus died to give you, to bring you in and bring you home, and it is coming, and this is the foretaste. Let's pray, and then we'll eat and drink together. Oh God, you are our refuge and our fortress, our God in whom we trust. And we thank you that through Christ, we can come home and be safe forevermore. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You are so good and gracious, and I pray that we would taste and see that you are good now as we come to your table set for us by the life and death, broken body, shed blood of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.